We're looking at that passage we read, Ephesians 3, 14 to 21. And we need to begin with a square. Okay? This square is living in a two-dimensional world. So that's all the totality of this square's existence. Just a plane, a two-dimensional plane. And you may have read or come across this intriguing little book by Edwin Abbott. And he calls this two-dimensional existence that Mr. Square inhabits, he calls it flatland. And it's very restrictive. You just have to imagine living in two dimensions. Mr. Square's house, you might be able to see on the front here, is a pentagon. His bedroom's up there. But those of us in three dimensions, we can look straight in, can't we? And if Mr. Square had a locked cupboard with some gold, well, we could come straight in, we could see it, and we could take it. There's so many restrictions to living in a two-dimensional life. They live at a much lower level than anything that we know. And what I found most interesting about this book, fascinating little book, was the difficulty of convincing Mr. Square and his friends that there was a reality far greater than anything that they could ever imagine. They thought that two dimensions was everything that life was about. And we have the same kind of problem as we come to Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 21, because there are truths in these verses that soar way beyond our normal human experience. These verses have been described as the highest peak of all in the entire glorious range of scripture truth and divine revelation. The Apostle Paul is battling with concepts so remarkably wonderful that he can hardly find the words to take us from this world, the world of our experience, into the glorious extra dimension of God's greatness and the incomparable blessings freely available to those of us who are his children. Our finite minds may easily miss the wonder of what we have in these verses. Reminds me of a time many years ago when I spent a couple of weeks living with a man who was described to me as the richest Catholic in Scotland. Don't know what that means, but he had a rather grand house and it was full of all these old paintings. I can't think of a better word to use, but I used to brush past them every day until one day there was a gentleman came from Edinburgh, I think from the art gallery. And this man was absolutely blown away with the wonder of these paintings. He could see inconceivably more than I could even begin to grasp as I looked at them. So that's our first point this morning. I want us to just look at those verses. Ephesians 3, 14 to 21. I want to just see something of the apostles' struggle to get to grips with concepts entirely out of this world. They're immeasurably exalted, inexpressibly lofty. He's overawed. He's attempting the impossible to find words to express God's glorious blessings that are freely available to his children. And I've called this message Beyond Incredible. So what's happening? Paul is almost halfway through the book of Ephesians, his letter to those believers there in Ephesus. He's told them something of God's great plans, his purposes for the universe. He's highlighted all that God has done for his people through Jesus Christ. And then when he gets to chapter 4 and onwards, he's going to apply these great truths. Chapter 4 begins verse 1, that we're to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called. So these great truths apply to us as God's people, and therefore, chapter 4 onwards, we must apply them. We must live them out. We must walk worthily of this calling. But before he gets there, before he gets to chapter 4, in this last few verses at the end of chapter 3, what does he do? He stops, he prays, and he praises. Verse Verse 17, the apostle is on his knees. Now, is that significant? I guess most of us, I don't know, but I imagine most of us, more often than not, sit when we're praying. Now, the Jews usually stood. That was their common practice, to stand when they prayed. But they did sometimes kneel. There's a few cases in the Bible where God's people throw themselves on their knees. And it was often, we'll have a look and see what you think, but it seemed to me that it was often at times of great emotion. Ezra, in the Old Testament, he just heard some shocking news. He sat appalled, we're told, until the evening sacrifice. And then he fell upon his knees and he cried out to God with this heartfelt prayer. Or take Simon Peter in the New Testament. There's that amazing miracle. We've had it preached on not that long ago. And Peter was suddenly overwhelmed, the great catch of fish. He's suddenly overwhelmed with emotion and he falls down at Jesus' feet. He pleads with him, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." Later in Acts chapter 7 and verse 40, Peter is now surrounded by a group of weeping widows. What does he do? It's an emotional scene, isn't it? All these ladies crying. Someone's just died. And Peter, we're told, knelt down and prayed. Apostle Paul in Acts 20, something similar. He's not surrounded by weeping widows, but weeping elders. And we're told that he gets on his knees in that emotionally charged atmosphere. It seems the most appropriate way to pray. Stephen, facing martyrdom, he falls on his knees and prays in a loud voice. And Jesus himself, of course, in the Garden of Gethsemane, in the agony at that time, we're told he knelt down and prayed. So when our emotions are stirred, it seems natural to throw ourselves on our knees before God. I'm sure that's how the Apostle Paul feels. He kneels before God. He's in prison, as we said. He's suffering, verse 13, suffering for those Ephesians, but God is using that suffering in phenomenal ways. He says there, I am suffering for you, which is your glory. So Paul's pain isn't purposeless. It's bringing about glory for those Ephesians. Now that would stir anybody's heart. Imagine you're in prison, you're suffering, but something wonderful's happening because of that suffering, and it stirs our emotions. And Paul is stirred, no doubt. He prays for them. He's touched by the power of heaven. Now we're not yet looking at what Paul prays. We're still thinking about how he prays. And we notice that he's taken up with God's glory. He's struggling. The apostle is struggling in these few verses to find words to do justice to God and his great and his awesome purposes. If you look at verse 16, he wants God's faithful people to be strengthened with power. Or perhaps literally, empowered with power. Or strengthened with strength. Now, you don't need to be empowered with power, do you? Those last two words are superfluous, but Paul has to put them in. He's overwhelmed. The words just flow out of his mouth. In the next verse, there's something similar. We're to be rooted and grounded in love. It's essentially the same idea. One's agricultural and one is more to do with building imagery. But rooted and grounded, it seems unnecessary perhaps to say both things, but Paul's determined. He wants to reinforce the point. Verse 18, something strange. Paul prays for strength to comprehend. Now, we don't normally need strength to think. We normally need strength to do, don't we? But, as one commentator expressed it, we are to comprehend something which is beyond comprehension, to know something which is unknowable. So no wonder our theme is beyond incredible. We're dealing with depths so profound that we need all the strength of heaven to just begin to grasp the blessings that God has in store for us. And then there's astonishing words, verse 18. And we read there of the breadth and length and height and depth. Now, those words are unparalleled anywhere else in the Bible. It's not just Freda mentions. That would be inadequate for this prayer of Paul's. It could never do justice to the vastness of God and his greatness. We need four measurements of size. It's beyond measurable. This staggering immensity. No normal description could possibly suffice. And then verse 19, we're to know the unknowable. Christ's love is beyond knowledge. It surpasses knowledge. And yet, we're to know it. So the more I look at this prayer, the more it excites me. And we still haven't got to my favourite word in the passage. That's in verse 20. And it's translated, and the ESV translates it, as far more abundantly. Now, the abundantly bit is intensified and strengthened with two prefixes. So what's happening? Let's think of some English examples. If you want to strengthen the idea of liberal, we could prefix it with ultra, to get ultra-liberal, which according to my dictionary is extremely or extraordinarily liberal. So we've strengthened the word with the prefix ultra. What's more than sensitive? Hypersensitive. Okay? So adding hyper has pushed the concept up a notch. Or what about abound? How can I abound or prevail even more? Well, I can superabound. So in English, we use ultra or hyper or super if we want to strengthen an idea. But what does Paul do? He doesn't just add one, he adds two strengthening prefixes. He's saying something like this. He's saying something like ultra hyper abundantly or hyper super abundantly. It's the highest form of comparison imaginable. One of the lexicons says it could simply be translated as infinitely more than. And that should excite us, shouldn't it? Our God can do infinitely more than what we ask. So what sort of things are you asking God? He can do infinitely more than that. I'd be happy if I'd read in that verse that God is able to do more than I ask. That'd be wonderful, wouldn't it? But it doesn't say that. It's more than we ask or even think. Things we wouldn't even dare to mention. But God does abundantly more than that. But not just abundantly, because the first prefix kicks in. It's more abundantly than that. And then the second prefix kicks in. He's able to do far more abundantly than what we ask or think. Has that been your experience? God did far more than you ever dreamed possible. Just a few fairly simple examples, but I came across them recently. In a Slavic Gospel Association magazine a couple of months back, there was a request for a Bible from someone in a country where Christianity is severely restricted. And this Christian said, yeah, I'll take that Bible to this person. He volunteered. But they said to him, how will you get through the border checks? God will keep me safe, he said. So what do you think he did? Might have thought he hid it down his shirt or something, the Bible, I don't know. But he would have prayed. It doesn't say that, but I'm quite sure he prayed. He prayed, Lord, please, may they not stop me. Or if they do, may they not see the Bible and these other books. But he was stopped and he was challenged. These are Christian books. Why are you bringing them here? And he truthfully replied, a radio listener asked for them. I'm taking them to him. That officer who challenged him took off his hat. I am that man who asked for those books. Thank you for bringing them to me. Now, God did far more than that man prayed for. It was probably the one person he never expected that would be after the Bible and the books. But God did that amazing thing. Or Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher from the 19th century, he once jokingly quoted this verse to his mother. She prayed for him. She was a faithful Christian. She earnestly prayed for her son. Please, Lord, save this boy. Bring him to salvation. Show him the truth. Open his eyes. She prayed for her son and use him. I'm sure she prayed for that as well. And then she said, I prayed for you, but I never prayed you'd become a Baptist. So what did Spurgeon say? God has done exceedingly abundantly above all that you asked or thought. Now, on a serious level, because he did didn't he? Not necessarily making him a Baptist, but because that man was used for more than 100 years. His sermons are still being read. People are still being blessed. Multitudes of people have been saved. Every time he preached, people were saved, brought to Jesus Christ. And that woman's prayers were abundantly answered. God does more than we can ask or think. Just a few months back, I was in Oxford, and I stood on the spot where Thomas Cranmer had been so brutally executed. He was bound with a chain to a stake, and then a fire was lit. And here's the remarkable thing. His right hand had signed a recantation. And now he's moved by shame, and he resolved that that hand that so grievously offended must first be punished. And we're told that he held out his hand unshrinkingly in the fire until it was burned to a cinder, even before his body was injured. How's that possible? You touch something hot, there's an instantaneous reaction. You pull your hand back, don't you? But this faithful man had no doubt prayed to Almighty God that he might testify powerfully to God's truth. And God answered in a way way beyond what we might expect. And what happened that day, 465 years ago, will never be forgotten. God works mightily beyond what we can imagine. There's nothing ordinary about our God. He's beyond incredible. And Paul concludes that prayer with this remarkable doxology. Just mention a couple of words just before the final amen. He says, throughout all generations, forever and ever. Now, what he's basically saying is forever. But he doesn't just say forever. And literally what he says is, for all the generations of the age of the ages. If you think about John chapter 6, verse 51, Jesus is the living bread. And he tells us that clearly. He's talking about himself. He says, if anyone eats of this bread, talking about himself, he will live forever. That's wonderful. There's everlasting blessing to be found in Jesus. I can embrace him by faith. I can receive Jesus into my life. I can know his transforming power in my inner being and be eternally blessed. Not only in this life, but throughout all eternity. It's a glorious truth. It's forever, literally, into the age. That's good enough for me. Into the age. Good enough for Mike. I'm not thinking of Mike here. Another Mike who was converted in 2018 through the witness of London City Mission. So his life had been almost all down. It had been down, down, down with very little up. But he started to attend church in older years until one day he heard these words of Jesus, "I will be with you forever." That struck him. It's from the end of Matthew's gospel. "That's what I want," he said. "I want that in my life." And immediately he sought God. He was wonderfully changed. He was struck by the forever. In the ESV, it's to the end of the age. But here in Ephesians, Paul doesn't just limit himself. Eternity for him is not just into the age or to the end of the age. For him, it's the generation for all the generations of the age of the ages. He just piles it on, emphasizing, re-emphasizing, magnifying and stressing. It's forever and forever and forever. Words can't do justice to the inexpressible wonder of God and his wisdom and power and love. And we're the focus of it. That's the first point. It's almost impossible to compress into mere words these great truths. The Apostle Paul seems to almost lose control of his pen. But the second point is, what is Paul actually praying for? So we've got some idea of how he's praying. He's overwhelmed with this deep emotion. But what's he actually praying for? Is there a main point? You can have a look through the words in the Bible. Do you think there's a main point, a primary petition, or there are lots of petitions? I think that's a good question. Does he have a list of requests? Or is he building up to a principal overriding request? Well, verse 19, we have this glorious climactic conclusion. Paul prays that you may be filled. You can almost, it's a struggle to even read these words. It says there, think about it, you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Isn't that staggering? It's not an apostles' convention that Paul's addressing. This is ordinary, normal, everyday Christians. And he's saying, you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Armitage Robinson, I'm sure he's correct, he said this, no prayer that has ever been framed has uttered a bolder request. It's beyond incredible. That's our goal. Remember how God can do infinitely more than all we ask or imagine. So what does it mean to be filled with all the fullness of God? How do we get there? Well, clearly we can't become God. He's infinite. We're finite. But many of his attributes are communicable. Charles Hodge sums it up. This is a beautiful summary, I think. We are to be perfect as man, as God is perfect as God. And even Jesus himself said, didn't he? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. We're to be perfect as man, as God is perfect as God. Wrote Mary McShane. He said this. He urged Christians, pray, strive, wrestle for the Spirit to make you like God. We're to be filled with all the fullness of God. How's it possible? We have the goal, but how do we get there? Well, what else does Paul pray for? Verse 16, we're to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in our inner being. So there's resources available. There's the Holy Spirit and the power to strengthen us. Over and over again, Paul emphasizes power. Chapter 1, verse 19, read of the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. And he goes on to say it's like the working of his mighty power when he raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand. So that great infinite power is available to us as God's children. And in verse 20 in our passage, it's according to the power at work within us. So God gives the power through his Spirit in our inner being. But don't miss verse 17. Jesus Christ, in all his power, is only a prayer away. Because Paul adds, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So we've got the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God gives the power through his Spirit. Jesus Christ is going to indwell our hearts in glorious majesty. There's limitless resources. God is standing ready to empower us. It's beyond incredible. You wouldn't believe it, except it's here in God's word. What a prayer. But are you puzzled, maybe? Because Paul's writing to Christians, and you might say, what's the definition of a Christian? Well, one definition, according to 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, a Christian is someone with Jesus Christ in them. So why then is Paul praying that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith? If Christ's already in our hearts, why is he praying for that? Well, I guess it's because we need to sense more of Jesus. We need to experience him more. We need much, much, much more of Christ's presence. We need to be enraptured with Jesus. Charles Wesley cried out, thou, O Christ, art all I want. Can we pray that? Is Jesus all you want? More than all in thee I find. And he goes on to cry out that he thirsts, he faints, he dies to prove the greatness of Christ's love. Lelia Morris pleads, nearer, still nearer, close to thy heart. She must experience more of Jesus. Give me but Jesus, my Lord crucified. Do you share that longing? Give me but Jesus. Jesus in all his fullness. Martin Lloyd-Jones describes it as some kind of Christ intoxication. Jesus must be everything to us. Our all in all, overwhelming us, flooding us with all that he is. So our goal is to be filled with all the fullness of God. There's this almighty power available. And there's Jesus in his great power indwelling our hearts. He can dwell more and more in our hearts through faith. Now, where does faith come from? Well, as we meditate on passages like this, our eyes are open. We see Jesus and we want Jesus. We see our need. There's this inner conviction. Is that how you feel? I can confidently call on him, put my trust in him, give my heart away to that one, the reliable one who'll never forsake me. And that word dwell means live permanently. It's not something that comes and goes. And also you'll notice there's a great deal in the passage about love. We need to know the love of Christ that passes, that surpasses knowledge in verse 19. What would we do if we didn't have God's love? It's the great driving force of the universe. Could we, with ink, the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every blade of grass a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God to man would drain the oceans dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. God's love is beyond our comprehension. And Paul writes and prays this remarkable prayer. He wants to be overwhelmed by God's love, strengthened by his power, in order to be filled with all the fullness of God. As we kind of draw towards a conclusion, what about some practical steps, positive and negative? I mentioned earlier about this man called Mike. There's also another lady called Angela, I heard about recently, who was also a London City Mission contact. Angela came from a non-Christian background. And after a couple of years of meeting Christians, exactly a year ago, February 2020, she finally reached a critical point in her thinking. Now, what do you make of this reason? This is what she said. My life hasn't been that great without Jesus. Let's try it with him and see if it gets better. I don't know what you make of that, but it doesn't seem to be the highest of motives. But she's willing to come to Jesus. Will he receive her? Of course he will. There aren't any special requirements. We come in our need with doubts and weaknesses and fears, but we know that a bruised reed he will not break. The one who is thirsty may come. The one who desires can take the water of life without price. There's no preconditions. Whosoever will may come to Jesus. What happens? Do you think Angela's life got better? Of course it did. She came to Jesus. Now, I'm sure she still has her problems, but now she has Jesus with her. And so everything's changed. She was radiating. There was a little video I watched. She's on a completely different plane. And at the end of her testimony, she was asked to write on a little card, a bit like this, one word to hold up for us all to read. She'd been a believer for about 10 months. What word would she write on that card to sum up her life, perhaps, or to sum up the great truths of the gospel? What word would you write? I might put faith or grace or love or something, I don't know. But this is what she wrote. It's a wonderful word. She just wrote more, M-O-R-E, more. And then she added, I want to know more about Jesus and the Bible and his life and how I'm supposed to be. And then the crucial, wonderful point, she said, I want to be perfect in his image. In other words, she wanted to be filled with all the fullness of God. That was her great longing. So on a practical point, we have to have the desire, don't we? If we don't have the desire, we'll never reach that goal. But there's also the negative. We're told in 2 Corinthians 6:16 that we are the temple of the living God. The same verse, the apostle argues, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? In the same passage, he goes on to talk about there's no fellowship between light and darkness, and we're to touch no unclean thing. So what does all that mean? Well, there's certain things that are incompatible. Christ, this is how Martin Lloyd-Jones summed it up. He said, Christ and sinful self cannot dwell in the heart at the same time. Okay? We want Christ to dwell in our heart through faith, leading on to becoming, to be being filled with all the fullness of God. But it can't be, it can't happen. And so what do? We have to get rid of the idols, don't we? The unclean, dark things that inhabit our hearts. Now, it's something only God can do, but it's also something only we can do. We both at work. Philippians 2, verse 12 and 13. Work out your own salvation. You do it with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in it. It's all of God and all of us. We need to be actively at work, but God gives resources. It says elsewhere, we must put to death the deeds of the body, How? We do it. How? By the Spirit. Clinton Arnold gives this helpful illustration. He says, we're the temple of the living God. We're back to that again. Now, how are we going to get rid of these idols? The idols that push Jesus out of our life. And he quotes that verse in 2 Corinthians. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves. So it's us at work again. Cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. We've God's rich resources, his wonderful promises, his power and his love, but nevertheless, we must do the cleansing. It's all of us and all of him. And he gives an illustration about the physical temple in Jerusalem at the time of Josiah. You might remember it had been totally devastated and filled up with the idolatry of the age, and it had to be purified from all those contaminating influences, everything that defiled the temple. And that's what has to be done to our temples, the temples of our lives. Get to work, Arnold said. The indwelling Christ wants to help us to clean out the garbage that soils our temples. Remember, we're the temple of the living God. He's there. He's got all those infinite resources to help us. He has the power to help us purify his holy habitation. It has to be done, and it can be done. So what's lurking in the dark recesses of your heart? What are you hiding from God? What garbage inside of you is keeping Jesus from truly dwelling in your hearts? You need to bring it out of this temple. Confess it to Jesus. Pray for his spirit. Believe the promises so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And then determine by God's grace that you'll be filled with all the fullness of God. Two final, very brief points. Firstly, we're all in this together. Verse 18, did you see that? Paul prays that we may be strengthened to comprehend with all the saints. We pool our resources. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. We work together as a body. We help each other out. We're one body collectively. And there's something else remarkable there. Did you notice the striking order in the last verse? The great God of heaven must have the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. And all the commentators are a bit puzzled. Why does it say in the church first, even before it mentions Christ Jesus? Surely Christ Jesus takes priority. Well, I guess it's because we're so central to God's plan. The church is inseparable from God's glory. We as God's people are going to be glorious. So let's radiate that glory even now. And then for any here who are not a true believer. Remember Mr. Square at the beginning? I don't know if you wondered what might have happened to him. He did. He was finally convinced that there was a deeper reality. There was a dimension beyond his simple two-dimensional existence. And he actually entered the three-dimensional world. And then when he got to that three-dimensional world, he dared to suggest that there might be something even more than that world. A bit like we were talking this morning. We're talking about a dimension to life far beyond what most people understand. We're talking about being filled with all the fullness of God, with Jesus Christ inhabiting our hearts by faith. And he dared to postulate there was something, there could be something more to life. And you know what they did? They threw him back to Flatland. And when he got to Flatland, guess what happened? They rejected everything he'd said. They wouldn't believe him. And they gave him a life sentence in prison. Now, what am I trying to say? I'm basically trying to say there is something far more wonderful than most people have experienced. There's this glorious God in heaven. There's another dimension. There's a wonderful dimension. Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. But we need to respond now. And then we'll enjoy that ever-increasing glory throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.